What a wonderful sign, the opportunity we have tonight to hear some of the gospel preached. We had a wonderful lesson last night, a wonderful service last night. Brother Nelson did a really great job in his sermon. Tonight we have the pleasure of having one of our local ministers. This is a local minister's venue that we present in the spring of every year. And as I look back over the list of preachers that we've had, as I recall, we began this series of lessons in the spring in 2004. As I look over Bob's biograph, I find that he arrived in Tip City in 2003. So it appears, Bob, that you came and preached in our first spring gospel meeting. And this is his eighth time that he's been here. And that tells a story to me that we enjoy his preaching.
Amen.
We enjoy his preaching. He's been here, and we've listened to him several times. We go up there to their meetings and do that. But Bob was born and raised in Vienna, West Virginia. He's the son of Daryl and Carl Vincent. He graduated from Parkersburg High School in 1981, and he is a 1985 graduate of Ohio Valley College, along with where Scott got his education. He received his Bachelor of Arts degree in Bible. He's married to the former Deborah Morgan in June 22, 1985, and she is from Ripon, Ohio, and graduated from Ohio Valley College also in 1985 with an associate degree in sectorial sciences. She currently works as a paraprofessional at Northmont High School. They have three children, twin daughters Danielle and Caitlin, and one son Caleb. And I like when I read this following things, it just makes my heart feel good at the successful nature of these children. Both daughters are graduates of Wright State University. Danielle is a physician assistant in training at Kettering Medical College. Caitlin works as an RN in the emergency room of the Good Samaritan Hospital, and Caleb is a sophomore education major at Wright State. You raised them well, Bob. You raised them well. Bob had been preaching full-time since May 1985 and has worked with congregations in Galen, Caldwell, and Moretta, Ohio. And in August, as I said before, two or three, he began preaching at the Tip City Church of Christ, and he currently serves there as one of the elders. And it's my pleasure tonight to present to you Brother Bob Vincent. Did you get an outline? If you look at it, you're going to be moving tonight. You're going to be moving, Bob.
Thank you, Archie. I want to thank the elders of the congregation here for the invitation once again to be a part of this series of gospel meetings. Certainly, gospel meetings are a very effective tool in not only reaching out to those who are lost, reaching out to those who are wayward as Christians, but also in helping to strengthen the church in the congregation where that meeting is being conducted. This past week, I was in a gospel meeting Sunday through Friday night with the Pennsboro Church of Christ in Pennsboro, West Virginia. Terry Jones is their located preacher there, and I'm mentioning that because next Sunday, March 26th, through that following Wednesday night, Brother Jones will be with us at Tip City in a series of meetings. And I know I mailed a flyer to the church here and hope that you can come over either Monday night or Tuesday night to hear Terry. I know he's been here before as well, and he always does a great job. As Archie mentioned, the outline for tonight's lesson has been handed out. I want to thank Lloyd for doing that for me this evening. And up at Tip City, I always give one of these out on Sunday morning for the morning worship. And several years ago, one of our families, by the last name of Farrell, they have three sons. They're all growing up. But their youngest son, Ross, at the time was probably 6 or 7 years old. And on Sunday morning, as I was preaching, he whispered something to his mother. She came to me after service and said, "You know what Ross was asking me? He wanted to know where you were on the map." And so he referred to that outline as the map. And his reasoning was, if I'm up in here somewhere, I got a long ways to go. But if she flipped it over and said, "Well, he's down here," he knew that I was just about finished. And that's what he was looking forward to. And so if you'll follow along with the map, you'll see how far we get along in this lesson. We will cover the entire thing, believe it or not, and we will try to do so in a very timely fashion. I know being a Monday evening, you've had a very busy weekend with weekend activities and Bible study and worship both times yesterday and the beginning of your gospel meeting and work today and things perhaps you were doing at home and then eating dinner and running here to the building for service tonight. And I know that you might be a little weary, a little tired, and as you sit in the seat, your eyes may grow a little heavy. Well, I heard the story told several years ago of a preacher about 15 minutes into his sermon. The song leader was sitting on the front seat and he fell asleep. And finally he began to snore lightly, which this irritated the preacher. And so he motioned to a brother behind the song leader and said, "Would you punch him and wake him up?" To which the man said, "Preacher, you put him to sleep, you wake him up." "Well, if I put you to sleep tonight, we'll make sure that we wake you up before we go out of the building, turn the lights off tonight." What do you think of when you hear the word salvation? Maybe like me, you like to watch various types of movies. Have you ever watched a movie where there were those who perhaps as an airplane pilot were shot down behind enemy lines? And he had to make his way through enemy territory until finally at the very end he was rescued and he was saved. Who among us has not seen the program that used to be on 911? And you can see eyewitness footage and actual video of individuals who may be saved from some type of dangerous peril. It might be floodwaters. It might be a car that's ready to go over a cliff. It might be someone who's removed from an automobile that's been twisted and mangled from a wreck, only to find then that they're able to be saved in the end. Or what about a relative? You've gone to the hospital and you're waiting anxiously for the surgeon to come out after the surgery. It's a very serious situation. Perhaps it's actually a tumor that they don't know at the beginning whether or not they can remove that tumor and thus save that individual's life. But isn't it a relief indeed when the surgeon comes out and says, "We have been able to successfully remove that entire tumor and their life has been saved, it's been spared." Certainly as we think about salvation in the physical sense, there is a universal feeling of warmth about that word salvation. But we're here tonight not to talk about some physical salvation. We're here together tonight to talk about spiritual salvation. And in particular, spiritual salvation as it relates to being a member of the Lord's church. Now, when we think about the word salvation in a spiritual sense, that word salvation means to pardon. It involves forgiveness of our sins by God. As we think about God forgiving sin, God removes it from the record of our life when He forgives us. The Bible talks about God blotting out our sins, blotting out our trespasses. We read in the Old Testament that God said regarding His people, the nation of Israel, when He forgave their sins, He cast them behind His back, never to turn and look at them again. And so it is, we're talking about the greatest salvation of all, the salvation from our sins, and salvation from the eternal consequence of sin, a place called hell, a place prepared for the devil and his angels. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul said to the church at Ephesus, reminding them how they had been saved from their sins, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that is meritorious works, lest any man should boast." And so God saves a man through His grace, through faith. Grace is on the part of God. Faith is our response of obedience to the faith revealed in the New Testament. Now we ask a question tonight, and this question is a part of the assignment of our subject this evening, as our lesson is entitled, Membership in the Lord's Church. Can one be saved without being a faithful member of Christ's Church? Now that's the question of our study tonight. And we're going to answer that question tonight as we look at what the Bible, what the New Testament has to say. Again, the question is, can one be saved without being a faithful member of Christ's church? Let's notice these thoughts together this evening as we answer this question. First of all, we need to look at Christ's attitude revealed in the Scriptures towards the church, and that reveals to us the essentiality of the church. Notice in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, as the Apostle Paul was preaching to the elders, or speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he said that they were to take heed unto themselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost had made them overseers, to feed the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Now notice, Paul underscores the fact that God purchased the church with His blood. Now how did God purchase the church with His blood? He did so with the blood of His only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter said, "We have not been redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, or by the vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus, as of a lamb without blemish and spot." To be redeemed means to be bought back from. The fact is, we are born into this world sinless. We're born pure. But as we mature, as we grow, as we develop, having our normal mental faculties about us, at some point in our life, we sin, and it's our sin that separates us from God. And we're in need, then, of being redeemed by God, by Christ's blood, from our sin, from Satan, and from the consequence of sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul reminded the church at Corinth, after he told them in verse 18, to flee sexual immorality. And we need to be preaching that message loud and clear still today in the United States of America, from every pulpit and throughout this world. People must flee sexual immorality. And God is the one who has determined what is right and what is wrong regarding human sexuality. And God has not changed His mind on that or what He's revealed. We must flee sexual immorality. But Paul gives the church at Corinth the reason why they were to flee sexual immorality. It's because they had been bought with a price. They were not their own. They were to now glorify God in their body and their spirit, which belong unto Him. Now, what is the purchase price that had been paid for their redemption? Again, the precious blood of Jesus, as of a lamb without blemish and spot. Jesus purchased the church with His own blood. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, as the Apostle Paul likens the relationship of a husband to his wife to that of Christ's relationship to that of His church, how husbands are to love their wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. That's how important the church is to Jesus. Jesus died to make the church a reality. Jesus gave Himself for the church. Do we realize that Jesus left heaven, where He had been from eternity, as one of the Godhead? John in John chapter 1 references Him and calls Him the Word who was with God and who was God, the one who was the same in the beginning with God, who made all things. And then the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John said. And they beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1 and verse 14. And so Jesus left heaven where He had been from eternity as the Word, and was called Jesus, meaning Savior, here upon the earth in the flesh. And He left heaven, the place of beauty, the place of glory, the place of bliss, where He had been for eternity, that home of the soul that's prepared for the faithful, that place that you and I, as a child of God, long to go to. Jesus left heaven, and He left His eternal presence there with the Father to come here and to do the Father's will. Jesus came here with a mind of obedience. He said, "I came from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of my Father which has sent me," John 6, verse 38. And John 8 and verse 29, Jesus was able to say, "I always do those things that please Him." Oh, if every one of us as a child of God would try to live up to that motto every day, "I want to do those things that please my Father in heaven." And Paul describes the mind of Christ that we are to have in Philippians chapter 2. He speaks here about how Jesus had the mind of humility that led Him to leave heaven and to become a man, but at the same time be God in the flesh. But He had that type of humility. And then He humbled Himself and became a servant. He came here to serve His Father, but He came here to serve us, to be our Savior. And then Paul said that He had the mind of obedience, but a mind of complete and total obedience. And so we see of Jesus' humility, His servitude, His complete and total obedience was manifested in the fact that He died, and not just that He died any death, but Paul said that He died the death of the cross, verse 8. "Even though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered," Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. And then we read in verse 9 of that same chapter, "Jesus became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him." And so as we think about this question tonight, can one be saved without being a faithful member of Christ's church? We see Christ's own attitude towards His church. It is essential. so important, so valuable, that He redeemed us. He purchased the church with His own blood. He gave Himself for us. Left heaven where He'd been from eternity to come here and be our Savior and our Redeemer. And He had the mind that He was going to be obedient, even though it meant He had to die upon the cross. He was willing to do that, and He did. But notice with me as we continue on in this vein of thought, can one be saved without being a faithful member of Christ's church? Notice the New Testament teaches, I cannot be in Christ without being in His church. Now notice what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. He said, among other things, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, which is His body. Hear that again. Jesus is the head of the church, which is His body. I stand before you tonight as a single individual, not single and married, I'm married, but as a single individual, single person. I'm standing here alone by myself. I have one body, I have one head, I have many different parts of my body that make up this body, but nonetheless there is but one body that stands before you with one head that controls it. And so the Bible says that Jesus is the head of the body, which is His church. He being the head means that He controls the body. He being the head means that we take all of our directions from Him. Christ's body and His church are one and the same. You cannot cut the head off from the body. If you would cut my head off from my body would die. If we try to cut the body of Christ, the church, off from Jesus the head, the body would die. Because Jesus is the head of the church. Christ's body and the church are one and the same. Now, individual Christians make up the members of the body of Christ. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, that we are members one of another, and we're members of that one body. You and I cannot be a part of Jesus spiritually without being a member of His spiritual body, the church. Let me say that again. One cannot be a part of Jesus spiritually without being a member of His spiritual body, the church. Notice what else the Bible has to say about Jesus. Not only is He the head of the body, the church, but Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15 that Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. He is the blessed and only potentate. That word potentate means He's the sovereign ruler. He is the one who rules supreme. Paul in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 said, in all things Jesus is to have the preeminence. Heard several years ago, and since I've seen it on a bumper sticker, heard someone make the following statement, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Now, I don't want to simply describe Jesus as a thing, but let's think about that. What is the main thing in this life, especially for the child of God? The main thing is to keep Jesus as the Lord of our life. And so the main thing is to keep Jesus the main thing in our life, fixed and focused upon Him. Now, being the King of Kings necessitates that Jesus have a kingdom. We read in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He began to ask His disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they began to say, some say you're John the Baptist, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. Notice that Jesus used the word church and kingdom interchangeably. Jesus spoke about the church. He spoke about His kingdom being one and the same. And Jesus said that His church, His kingdom, was going to be founded upon the rock, the confession of faith that Peter made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus did that very thing. Christ's church is His kingdom. Look at Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. As the Apostle Paul was writing here to the church at Colossae, he was encouraging them to give thanks to God the Father for all the blessings which they had in Christ. And one of those blessings is found in verse 13. God had delivered them from the power of darkness and had translated them into the kingdom of His dear Son. Paul told them they were in the kingdom. That meant the kingdom was in existence at the time of Paul's writing in the first century. Over in Revelation chapter 1, John the Revelator, having been exiled to the island of Patmos for the cause of Christ, wrote to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and he said, I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom, Revelation 1, verse 9. Yes, Christ's church is his kingdom, and they were citizens of that kingdom in the first century, and if we are a member of Christ's church today, we are a citizen of that kingdom as well. Paul went on to say in Colossians 1, verse 14, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then he speaks about Jesus being the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, not that he was created, but the firstborn one in the order of one in a family. The firstborn was the one who inherited the rights and the privileges of being the head of the family. And so Jesus is the head of God's family, spiritually, the church. For by him, by Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him. All things were created for him. He is before all things. Look at verse 17. And by him, or through him, all things consist. You wonder why the world and the universe continues to function as it does? It's because Jesus holds all things together. Someone has said that Jesus is the glue that holds the fabric of our universe together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. Not the first to be raised from the dead, but the first to be raised from the dead by the power of God to never die again. That in all things he might have the preeminence. And so as we think then tonight regarding the church and the importance of the church and membership in the Lord's church, I cannot be in Christ without being in his church. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church, and the church is his kingdom of which he is alone the king. And just as he has a kingdom, he has a law for his subjects, a law for his citizens. It is the New Testament. Now, the entire Bible is the inspired Word of God. It's not really one book, but it's a library of 66 books. And there are two great testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. We do not live under the Old Testament law of Moses today. It was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2, verse 14. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16 very clearly teaches. In fact, the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, and the book of Hebrews goes to great lengths and in great detail describes how the law of Moses served its purpose, and now in the New Testament age, we're not under the law of Moses, we're under the law of Christ. And so it is to the New Testament then that we look as our law to follow our king and be a citizen of that kingdom. It's in the New Testament we find the terms of membership as described in his word. We'll talk more about those in just a moment. It's in the New Testament we learn how to worship as a Christian. Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In that one verse, we see five things. We see the aim of our worship is God. We see the action of worship. It's something that we do. And in the New Testament, we find there are five authorized actions of worship. We're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We are to pray. We're to teach God's Word. On the first day of the week, we are to take the Lord's Supper to be reminded Jesus died for us. And upon the first day of the week, we are to give as we've been prospered. Those are the five authorized actions of worship. And so we see the aim of our worship is God. We see the action, it's worship. We see the absolute. We must worship him. Absolute necessity. If you want to please God, you must worship him. We see then the authority of our worship. We're to worship him in truth. What is truth? Jesus said God's word is truth. John 17, verse 17. So it is to God's word, to the New Testament that we learn and look for how to worship God acceptably. And then we see the attitude of worship. It's to be in spirit. It's to be genuine. It's to be sincere. It's to be heartfelt. We're to mean it as we worship God. But we also find not only how to become a member of his kingdom, not only how to worship as a citizen of that kingdom, but we learn then from the New Testament how to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Paul said, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." And we're to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who purchased us that we might be a people for His possession. One cannot be a subject of the King without being a citizen of His kingdom. But notice this also. We find in Ephesians chapter 5, we also read in the book of Revelation, that Christ is described as the bridegroom and the church is His bride. We read in Ephesians chapter 5 how husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And so we see that relationship of the husband to his wife likened to the relationship of Christ to His church, He being the bridegroom, we being His bride. And as a bridegroom and his bride are one, so Christ and His bride are one. And one cannot be married to Christ without being a member of His church. And so let's sum this up. To be in Christ is to be in His body, the church. The Hebrews writer said, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, "In Christ Jesus we are made nigh by His blood." Notice he said to them back in verse 11 and 12, at one time they were without God. They were without Christ. And being without God and Christ, he said, they were without hope. But now in Christ Jesus, they who were at one time afar off were made nigh by His blood. He said in verse 16 of that same chapter, they have been reconciled by the cross in one body. That one body being Christ's church. To be in Christ is to be in His body. To be in His body is to be in His church. To be a member of His church is to be a citizen of His kingdom. And to be His bride, He being the bridegroom. And so again, we ask the question, can one be saved without being a faithful member of Christ's church? Christ views the church as being spiritually essential. So essential, in fact, that He died, He shed His blood for the church to be reality. He's the head of that one body, the church. He is the king of that one kingdom, the church. He is the bridegroom of His bride, the church. We must be in Christ, and to be in Christ is to be in His body, His church, His kingdom. That brings us to the third thought within our lesson tonight. As we think about membership in the Lord's church and spiritual salvation, notice Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. When Paul said that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ, does that leave any spiritual blessings out? It's like this when Paul said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When Paul said, all, that gets me, doesn't it get you? And so now when he tells us that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ, that leaves no spiritual blessings are out. We have all spiritual blessings in Christ. Now, we don't have time tonight to look at these in great detail, and certainly this is not a limit to the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, but think about these few blessings, spiritually, you and I have in Christ. In Christ, we have the privilege of being a God's son, God's daughter. John said, beloved, now are we the sons of God, the children of God. What a blessing, what a privilege that is. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, God says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Being then the sons and the daughters of God spiritually, Paul said, we are heirs with Christ, Romans 8, verse 17. You and I are heirs to all spiritual blessings, and we will inherit all heavenly blessings in the end. But notice another blessing we have in Christ. We have the blessing of prayer. Don't we sing that hymn on occasion? What a blessing in prayer. In believing prayer, we have the blessing of prayer. When I worked with the church in Marietta, the Harmer Hill congregation, one of our elders, he's now deceased, Brother Paul Ulmer, from time to time would get before the church to lead a public prayer, and he would sometimes begin by saying, "Let's talk to our Father." That's what prayer is. It's the privilege, the blessing of God's Son, God's daughter, we as His children, of being able to talk to our Father in heaven. Peter said, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." 1 Peter 3, verse 12. We can address God as our Father when we're His spiritual son, His spiritual daughter. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, Paul said, "We can cry, Abba, Father." Now that word Abba actually is an Aramaic word. It simply means Father. And he's simply emphasizing it with that term of endearment, how intimately God knows us and how much He loves us and how important we are and how valuable we are to Him. And so we can cry, "Father, Father," in those times of need. John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, how that we have this confidence that if we'll live for Him, we can go to God in prayer and He'll answer our prayers. Chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 of 1 John, he emphasizes that again. We have this confidence that if we ask anything according to His will, He will hear us. He will answer our prayers. Now, sometimes God answers yes. Sometimes God answers no. Sometimes that answer might be wait a while. Now, it's not that God answers in an audible voice, but we can see the effects and the outcome of our prayer life as we perhaps look back on our life and workings of the providence of God in our life. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, James says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Who are those who are righteous in the eyes of God? Oh, it's not being self-righteous, but we're righteous only in Christ. And so he's talking about the children of God. We have the blessing of prayer. Being a child of God, one of those blessings we have peace then with God, peace within ourselves, because we have freedom from the guilt of our sin. It's a peace that only Jesus can supply. He said, "My peace I leave with you, not peace like the world gives, but my peace," John 14, verse 27. Our world will never know peace, truly. You know how I know that? Because there's someone else in this world called Satan, and he's always going to keep things stirred up. He's going to make sure that there's not peace in this world. But you know, in the midst of turmoil, you and I as a child of God can still know the peace that Paul said passeth all understanding. It's that we have peace with God through our faith in Christ Jesus, Romans 5, verse 1. Again, a peace that will keep our heart and our mind through God in Christ. And so it's a peace that you and I can have. And we can pillow our head in peace at night knowing, "It is well with my soul." That's one of my favorite songs, by the way. "It is well with my soul." And you and I, as a faithful child of God, can sing with serenity in our soul, "I have peace with my God. It is well with my soul." But not only do we have peace and freedom from the guilt of our sin, but the Bible teaches that our names are enrolled in heaven in the book of life. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, the church of the firstborn is written in heaven. He's talking there about the book of life. Do you recall when Jesus sent His apostles out on what we commonly call the limited commission? And He gave them power, miraculous powers of God. They could even cast demons out of people. And they came back and said, "Lord, by Your name, we've been able to cast demons out of folks." And Jesus said, "Don't rejoice that you can cast demons out. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven in the book of life." Luke chapter 10, verse 20. The significance of our name being written in the book of life means that if our name remains there in the day of judgment, we will hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of thy Lord." We'll have heaven as our eternal home. Peter wrote about heaven being our living hope, and it's that living hope of an inheritance, he said, that's incorruptible, that's undefiled, that'll never fade away, that's reserved for those who those who are kept through the power of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Our home in heaven is reserved for us if our name is written in the book of life. And God is the one who does that writing, or God is the one who does that blotting out, based upon whether we are faithful or become unfaithful. And then finally, as we think about some of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, we have freedom from the fear of hell. The Bible describes hell as a lake of fire. It burns with fire and brimstone. John calls it the second death. The first death that all of us must die. Unless Jesus returns during our life, we must die physically. But what is physical death? It's simply a separation of our soul, our spirit, from our earthly tabernacle. When we die, we don't cease to exist. Our spirit, our soul, goes back to the charge of God who gave it, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. If you study the New Testament, you find that upon the death of the faithful child of God, we go into the Hadean world to be in paradise. Paul said it's better to depart and leave this life to go to be with the Lord. And so there is the first death, physical death, but hell is called the second death, because just as physical death is separation, so spiritual death is also separation. If we're in sin presently, we're separated from God spiritually. If we die lost in our sin, we will be forever separated from God, and we will be cast into that lake which burns with fire and brimstone that is non-ending, where there will be torment both day and night, according to Revelation 20, a place called the second death, a place that is to be feared. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, "Don't fear man. All man can do to you is kill your body." He said, "I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him." I believe he's talking about God. God who has the power to cast our body and our soul into hell. Jesus said, "Yes, fear him." Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. Hell is a place to be feared because it's not been prepared for man. It's been prepared for the devil and his angels. But if you and I reject Jesus Christ and we are unfaithful to him, we will pay the penalty for our sins eternally. You see, when I love God and you love God, Jesus said we'll keep His commandments, John 14, verse 15. We'll do our best to live for Him. And John said, when we grow in our love in this way, there is no fear in love. Now, let me illustrate what I'm trying to say. When I was a boy growing up, my parents would say, "Clean your room," or "Take out the trash," or "Carry in the wood for the fire," or "Mow the yard." I had various chores I was assigned to do. And I have to freely admit, as a boy growing up, many times I did those chores not merely because I loved my parents and wanted to show my love in return. I did so out of fear. I did not want to be punished if I didn't do what I was told to do. But you know, if my dad still burned firewood, I would gladly today go chop wood for him. It's interesting, too. I chopped wood and split wood all my life, and the year that I moved away from college, that next year, Dad put in a gas fire log place down in the basement. He lost his gopher, I guess. You know, go for this and go for that. But in any case, I would gladly do those things for my parents. Why? Because I have grown in my love for my parents and my respect for my parents. Certainly, as we think about being a child of God, if you've been a child of God for 10 or 15, 20, maybe 30, 40 years, I hope and pray that you can say you love God more today than the day that you were baptized into Christ. And that while you still realize there's the possibility of losing your soul, that you don't serve God today simply out of fear, that you serve God now out of love. And because you love Him, you serve Him, and guess what? That will deliver your soul from the second death. What a blessing it is to have freedom from the fear of hell. Now let's bring this to this last point. Again, ask the question, can one be saved without being a faithful member of Christ's church? Christ's church is so important, He died for the church to be a reality. He shed His own blood. He was obedient for this to be a reality for you and for me to be a member of His church. I cannot be in Christ without being in His church, that which He is the head of, that which is His body, that which is His kingdom, of which He is the King, that which is His bride, and He's the bridegroom. And when I'm in Christ, I'm in His church. And when I'm a member of His church, I'm in Christ. And in Christ, all spiritual blessings are found. That means then, in Christ's church, I have every spiritual blessing. Now look at point number 4 on the map. When you become a Christian, you become a member of Christ's church. Now just notice briefly what Jesus taught. Now remember, this is the Son of God. This is the Savior, the only Savior. And He is the one who will be our judge in the last day. Notice what Jesus taught in regards to salvation. He said, "You must believe that I am, or you will die in your sin." John 8, verse 24. That's not just simply mere mental assent, but it's a faith, a belief that will lead us to obey Him. Jesus said, "You must repent of your sin or you'll perish," Luke 13, verse 3. Jesus said, "We must confess Him before men or He will deny us before His Father in heaven," Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. And listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. Jesus said, "You must be baptized to be saved." Hear that again, Mark 16, verse 16. Jesus said, the Savior said, the judge in the last day has said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." A few years ago, I was trying to study with an older couple who had been attending services with us for a couple of months. They said, "We've got some questions." I went to their home and sat down with them with a Bible, and the first question out of his mouth was, "Where does the Bible say I have to be baptized to be saved?" I said, "Well, let's look at what Jesus said." Mark 16, verse 16. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." He said, "I don't believe that." I said, "Do you understand who said that? Do you understand what I have read this from? This is the inspired Word of God. It's not my thought. It's not my opinion. It's not my writing. And by the way, it's not the writings of the church. It's God's inspired Word that we as the church, and to be a member of the church, we must believe and obey and then teach to others. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus called that the new birth in John 3, verse 5, when He told Nicodemus, "You must be born again of water and of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God." There's kingdom again. That's what Jesus had to say about salvation. Notice what the Apostle Peter taught about salvation. Remember, Jesus said, "I will give to you the keys of the kingdom." What do you use keys for? To open a door. And on the day of Pentecost, in the very first sermon that was preached after the death, the burial, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus back to heaven, Peter was preaching to some of those same folks who had cried out for Jesus to be crucified. And when he preached the word to them, the word which has the power to convict and save, they were cut to the very core of their being, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Hear what Peter said. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Acts 2, verse 38. Now, I would suggest to you that belief is implied here, and that these people now believe what he was saying because the message convicted them. They were cut to the heart. And so he told them to believe, but to repent of their sin and to be baptized, to be immersed, that they might receive the remission or the forgiveness of their sins. Notice what the Apostle Paul taught about salvation. He told the church at Galatia, reminding them how and when they had become Christians, he said, "You are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Faith is a must. Belief is a must. Acts 20, verse 21, Paul spoke about here the necessity of the repentance of sins. That sound familiar? And then Romans chapter 10, "If you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe with all of your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." We must confess Christ with our mouth. And then go back to Galatians 3 and verse 27. He said, "You are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." He reminded the church at Rome how and when they had died to sin. How and when they had been made alive spiritually. "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Down in verse 17 he said, "Having obeyed from the heart this form of doctrine, you are then made free from sin, and you became the servants of righteousness." And so Jesus taught we must have faith, we must repent of our sin, we must confess Him, and we must be baptized to be saved. In the very first sermon, Peter taught, you must have faith, you must repent of your sin, you must be baptized to be saved. The Apostle Paul taught, we must have faith in Christ, we must repent of our sin, we must confess Jesus as the Son of God, and we must be baptized, be immersed, to be saved. Now, question. If all one has to do is simply say, "Lord Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart and save me," or if all that you and I have to do in order to become a child of God and be saved from our sin is to repeat a prayer that a preacher tells us to pray, here's my question. In the very first sermon preached after Jesus went to heaven, and Jesus told Peter and the apostle what they were to teach, and He authorized these things to be taught. Why didn't Peter say that? They said, "What shall we do?" Why didn't he say, "Just ask Jesus to come in your heart and save you"? Why didn't he say, "Well, just repeat this prayer after me"? My friend, it's because, pardon my grammar, it just ain't so. The bottom line is, we must do what Jesus said if we want to be saved. We must do what the apostles were taught by Jesus, this recorded and His inspired word, if we want to be saved from our sins. Now notice this, upon my obedience to the gospel, believing in Jesus, repenting of sin, making that good confession, being baptized into Christ, upon one's obedience to the gospel, guess what? The Lord adds me to the church, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. The Lord continued adding to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, how were they being saved in Jerusalem? By believing, repenting of their sins, confessing Christ, and being baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And they were added to the church. Now, the church is not the Savior. Jesus is the one and only Savior. But, my friend, the church is the saved. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Paul said regarding Jesus and the church being His body, and verse 23, Paul very plainly says, Jesus is the Savior of the body. What does that tell you and me today in the 21st century? Is membership in Christ's church essential to my soul's salvation according to what the Bible says, according to what the Son of God says, according to what the Savior says, according to the one who will be our judge in the last day, and His word that will be our judge? Yes, we must be a member of Christ's church to be saved. The New Testament does not teach that when I get saved, I can then go join the church of my choice. There is no such doctrine found in the New Testament. When a person is baptized into Christ, at that very moment, the Lord adds them to the church. Their name is written in the book of life. They become a child of God. They are born again. They become a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. And the list goes on and on of all those things that we become and the blessings that you and I have in Christ. For the process by which you and I are saved is that same process by which the Lord adds the saved to His church. Now go back to the question we ask. Can one be saved without being a faithful member of Christ's church? If you look at the New Testament, the answer is no. Because the church is essential to salvation. You cannot be in Christ without being a member of His church. In Christ, all spiritual blessings are found. Therefore, all spiritual blessings are found by being a member of Christ's church. And when a person is cleansed of their sin in the blood of Christ and the waters of baptism, they become a Christian only, and they become a member of Christ's blood-bought institution, His church. I have a book in my library by the late Brother Thomas Warren simply entitled, "The Bible Only Makes Christians Only and the Only Christians." My friend, that is a truthful statement. That is according to the Scriptures. The Bible only makes Christians only, and the only Christians. We ask you tonight as we close our lesson this evening, what about the condition of your soul tonight? Are you in Christ where every spiritual blessing is found? Are you a member tonight of Christ's church? If not, I'm not saying this to hurt your feelings, but if you are not a member of Christ's church, you're not yet a Christian. Because Christians are those who belong to Christ, and those who belong to Christ are those who have been purchased by His blood and added to His church by their obedience to the commands of His gospel, to have faith, to repent of sin, to make that good confession that He's the Son of God, and be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Several years ago, when I worked for the church at Caldwell, we came across some T-shirts by a company called Witnessware. They had some wonderful slogans and sayings on them about various biblical subjects, but one of them simply asked the question, "Are you saved or are you lost?" And then said, "Don't die wondering!" Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. We don't have to wonder if we're saved or not. We can know whether we're saved or not in light of what the New Testament teaches if we have obeyed the gospel of Christ. If you are not yet a member of Christ's church, not yet a Christian, one who has not yet been born again, won't you do that tonight? We're going to stand and sing this song to encourage you to respond to Jesus' invitation to allow Him to wash you from your sins in His own blood. Come believing Him to be the Son of God. Be willing to repent of your sin tonight. Make the confession you believe Him to be the Son of God. And ask God to baptize you into Christ this very hour for the forgiveness of your sins. And that act of obedience, just as Jesus was obedient, so we must be obedient to have salvation. And then be faithful, Jesus said. Be faithful even unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. It will do you and I no good to have obeyed the gospel if we have not continued then to live faithfully for the Lord and worship Him as He instructs in His Word. If as a child of God tonight your life is not what it ought to be, if you need prayers, if you need forgiveness, maybe you simply need encouragement as a Christian. If you're going to allow the church here to help you, I know that they will. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come while we stand and sing this invitation?